Great to have Chris Lundberg preaching out their end of 1 Corinthians 15. This is a fabulous passage. Paul ends on such an important note. So let me read our passage for us this morning, 1 Corinthians 15, 50 to 58. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I will tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with imperishability, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Amen.
Morning, everybody.
Close.
When I was a kid, I had almost overwhelming fear of nuclear war. I somehow got to watch the documentary the day after, or not a documentary, it was a movie that played on CBS. Do you all remember this?
Oh, yeah.
And boy, I'll tell you, it affected me. My favorite book was The Nuclear War Survival Guide. I was squirreling away cans of food just in case the big boom came. And this kind of came to a climax for me one Christmas Eve. The Salt Lake weather guy used to say, to get everybody prepped up for Santa, that there was an unidentified flying object coming over the northern border. And I thought, well, my gosh, that's the preemptive strike, Mom and Dad. I know the quickest way to the fallout shelter. I've got food stored away. Let's go. Of course, it wasn't either Santa or a preemptive nuclear attack, which was good. But the fear of death and thinking about death is something that, in many ways, organizes our everyday existence. And it's something that this congregation has dealt with in a number of ways recently, both from folks who have passed away and from folks who have been sick. I want to talk about how it is that we think about death in the light of the resurrection. I suppose the sermon is in a way not unlike what Dietrich Bonhoeffer says in talking about the distinction between cheap grace and costly grace. So in The Cost of Discipleship, Bonhoeffer says, cheap grace is the grace that says, Christ has died and risen, my sins are forgiven, there's nothing more that is required of me than to believe in this proposition. In other words, cheap grace puts no demand on you for discipleship. It does not, as I want to argue today, confront the challenge of the resurrection. Costly grace, on the other hand, doesn't mean that we buy our salvations, but it means that we recognized the value of what is purchased for us, and we respond to it. Grace is made costly is grace that validates the work done at the cross and the work of the resurrection. Costly grace confronts us with the call to follow Jesus. It comes as a word of forgiveness to broken spirits. It comes from a contrite heart. It compels us to submit to the yoke of Christ. And I would like to argue today that more than anything, it causes us, it should force us, it commands us, and compels us to take up the challenge of the resurrection. Now, today I want to take up what it means to live in the light of the resurrection, and specifically I want to think about what it means to be challenged by it instead of simply to be comforted by it. This is, I think, the main challenge that Paul lays out in today's scripture reading. How do you really let the resurrection become the light that causes you to see your world? And specifically, I want to look at the ways that Paul is confronting us to deal with something that we have difficulty talking about, but that we face all the time. Death. It is always with us. How is it that we let death and that which is associated with it, sin, shape the horizon of our possibilities? That's the question I want to get at today. I want to argue that the challenge of the resurrection should reframe how we do that. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to tell three brief anecdotes about the way that people, both in the church and in the world, deal with death. In other words, I want to talk about the ways that we cope with, think about, relate ourselves to death outside of what is called for at the cross. Until Beth convinced me otherwise, I was going to give each of these a name. So the title of the sermon is going to be The Challenge of the Resurrection, Zombies, Androids, and Vampires. I imagine the church would have been overrun with 14-year-olds. It'd be the coolest sermon ever. So I'm actually going to talk about those a little bit, but I'm not going to make it the kind of folks I would. So anyway, I'm going to talk about these three anecdotes. I'm going to walk through today's passage, and then I'm just going to talk about one or two implications that come from it. So those are the three things I'm going to do. All right, so those three anecdotes should point us towards the fact that sometimes, more than we are willing to admit, our lives are run by what I'd like to call the order of death, that we, in many ways, submit to the fear of death, an obsession with death, an occupation with death, in ways that work against our embrace of what happens at the resurrection. And I want to further argue that if we take the challenge of the resurrection seriously, that we might, as N.T. Wright says in that first quote, see that the point of the resurrection, quote, is that the present bodily life is not valueless just because it will die. What you do with your body in the present matters because God has a great future in store with it. What you do in the present by painting or preaching or singing, campaigning for justice, writing poems, caring for the needy, loving your neighbor as yourself, these last into God's future. These activities are part of building God's kingdom. All right, so that's the general point I want to work towards. So there's anecdotes. Anecdote one. Some people live their lives by wallowing in death, by living as if they're already dead. We'll call this one the zombie. There's a mental disorder called the Cotard delusion, which is named after a French psychiatrist who first described it. He had a patient named Mademoiselle X. All French psychiatric patients are always named Mademoiselle X, I guess. And Mademoiselle X believed, despite obvious evidence to the contrary, that she was already dead. She wore perfume to cover up what she thought was the stink of her decaying body. She hung out in graveyards, and she refused food because dead people don't need to eat. And funnily enough, in the end, she actually died. Now, this idea is crazy. It's crazy, but it's not far off from how many people live their lives. For some of us, wallowing in death is a defining reality of our lives. For instance, for some, we have a destructive habit that is unhealthy for us that we do over and over and over and over that we wallow in. If you've ever known a hardcore substance addict, for example, this person lives as if they are already dead in some ways. Sometimes people think about this, and especially in the modern world, people live this way as an ethical reality. How many times have you heard someone say, eat, drink, be merry, and do whatever you want, for tomorrow you shall die? Sometimes people believe this as an extension of the idea that nothing really matters because we're all dead in the end anyway. See, that's what I want to say, is that many folks live as if they were dead. They live as if they accept the imminent reality of death, and they don't see the possibility for something meaningful beyond death, thus the challenge of the resurrection. Anecdote two. Some people feel as if they can conquer death by their own efforts, and if they're clever enough or they work hard enough, they don't have to, and I think it was inevitable that I say this, fear the reaper. When Dr. James Bedford, a psychologist at the University of California, Berkeley, died on January 12, 1967, at his request, his family had him cryogenically frozen. He left money for a steel capsule and liquid nitrogen in his will. And in the cryonics community, they still refer to January 12th as Bedford Day. And of course, famous Red Sox player Ted Williams also was cryogenically frozen and sits in a locker in Arizona alongside his cryogenically frozen son. Now, this seems far out, but it's not too hard to think about, in our culture, examples of people who believe that they can beat death by their own efforts. It shows up in certain kinds of obsessions with plastic surgery, excessive plastic surgery. It shows up in certain kinds of obsessions with health. It shows up in certain kinds of obsessions with the possibility of creating a legacy for yourself that exists beyond your individual death, for example, in the accumulation of wealth. So strategy two, we feel as if we can beat death by our own efforts. Anecdote three, some people deal with death by pretending that they cannot die, and so therefore nothing matters. I was going to go vampires here for obvious reasons, but as Christians, there's a more fundamental example. This is one that really, one of those things when you're prepping for a sermon and you go back and you read another piece of scripture and it strikes you as something you hadn't seen before. The first lie that the serpent tells Eve in Genesis 3:4 is what? Eat this fruit and surely you shall not die. Isn't that amazing? It's amazing to me that the first sin in some way is motivated by the idea that the person is convinced that there is no consequence for their behavior. Eat this fruit and surely you shall not die. There is a delusion about, it's the craziest thing, that the delusion about Eve's invulnerability to death brought on by the serpent is, funnily enough, the thing that brings death into the world. Isn't that amazing? So what I want to say is that human beings have all these strategies that we use in the order of sin to cope with the possibility of death. And all of these strategies in some way limit and or inhibit the possibility for our Christian life. And I want to argue that the resurrection not only challenges us to think about our relationship to death, but more importantly, it compels us to move forward into the world and to do certain kinds of work in the name of Jesus Christ. Paul, who in the verse from Corinthians that we look for today, is also facing death head on. And he's addressing a community that has some of the same questions about death. And the fundamental question that this passage is addressing is it worthwhile for me to do the work of the gospel? How do I know that it won't all come to nothing in the end? Does it really matter that I do these things if I'm going to die? And I'm going to work through the passage and talk about how these individual things pop up. Paul is facing these same possibilities. He's facing the possibility that some people live as if death has dominion over them, that some people live as if they could by their own excellence avoid death, and that some people live as if it doesn't matter that they can die, as if they are immortal as the result of their own work. And his answer to all three of these is to call people to challenge people with the fact of the resurrection. So let's look very closely at the text. First, let's look at 50 through 53. So, I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. There's two things I want to talk about here. I want to talk about the idea of change, and I want to talk about that trumpet, because to me, that trumpet is amazing. Changed is a crucial word in this passage. The Greek word is alasso. It's only used 6 times in the entire New Testament, and there are lots of other ways you could use the word change. It's an important word because it's different from more general words for change or transformation. It implies something like a substitution or an alteration. Why does Paul use it? Well, there are some folks in the early church who read this passage like this. Flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God, and so the point of Christ's death and Christ's resurrection was that it would make our minds and souls eternal and that we'd leave our bodies behind. These folks thought that the Christian life was mostly about what you believed and what you thought as opposed to what you did. And they thought the only thing that mattered was the eternality of your soul. They're kind of proto-American evangelicals. Just kidding, mostly. This view is wrong. Paul suggests it is wrong a mere 8 verses earlier when he says that the resurrection of the dead is sown in incorruption, and raised in incorruption. Alasso means to alter or transform, not to replace. What that means is to say that we will be changed. And we will be changed essentially, but we will be not simply substituted for, but we will be recreated. Our perishable bodies will be clothed with the imperishable. And this means, of course, that your body may die, but it will also be transformed. It will be recreated. And this transformation shows us that God values not only our bodies, but our world. Your body and this world are the canvas for God's recreation. They are the clay out of which he will mold the kingdom eternal. Second, the trumpet. Why does it matter? Why all this stuff about trumpets? Oftentimes we think of the resurrection as simply our reward for a life that recognizes the lordship of Jesus Christ. It is like the most amazing, all-inclusive, cosmic club med. We sit around in awe of the king and we worship and things are beautiful. And there is truth to that. There is truth to that. But why the trumpet? In the Old Testament and New Testament traditions, a trumpet signifies two things: command and a battle. Before there were radios and before there were telegraphs, the best way to give commands on a large and noisy battlefield was to control your troops with a trumpet blast. We see this a number of times in the Old Testament, and we see it in the book of Revelation. See, what this means is that God awakes his army with a trumpet blast. He commands us to rise and do his bidding. The resurrection is not simply the reward for our faith, although it is. It is also a charge for us to hear the blast and to move forward. It's a charge for us to take up the battle in the name of the kingdom. The resurrection is consolation, but it's challenge. You can't hear it appropriately until you also hear it as a kind of command, until you hear it as making a claim on you, who you are, and what you do. The resurrection is not just for our pleasure. When we are raised, God is commanding us to do something very specific, and that is to bring the final victory over the order of sin and the order of death. And you know what? God is a loud trumpeter. The bellow of his final trumpet reverberates through time and eternity. See, that trumpet blast doesn't just affect then. We hear that trumpet blast now, do we not? And I want to talk about that when Paul concludes. 54 and 55. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Here Paul continues the kind of battle metaphor, but interestingly enough, he pairs it with a metaphor of a feast. The quotations of the Old Testament here, which Paul doesn't get exactly right, are almost a kind of divine trash talk. It is. It's God saying, death, what do you got? What do you got after I've done what I've done? It comes from two Old Testament sources, Isaiah 25, 6 through 8, and Hosea 13, 14. Isaiah 25 reads like this: On this mountain the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best meats and the finest wines. On this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers up all nations, and he will swallow up death forever. And then Hosea 13, 14. I will deliver this people from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O death, is your destruction? What do these two passages suggest? First, they suggest that God provides for God's people, but they suggest that God also calls them into battle, and the goal of the battle is to utterly vanquish death and everything associated with it. In fact, the verse from Hosea even ends with God saying that he will have no compassion towards death. Paul is using these passages to suggest two things: that the Christian attitude towards death and sin is both that we take comfort in God's provision, but also that we take courage and challenge in the face of death. That is, in the end, why he evokes a tone that not only frames death as the enemy, but he mocks it. We need not live lives that avoid the possibility of bodily death, that try to work our way out of it, nor do we need to live lives that obsessively think about how to extend it. Instead, we take comfort and courage in the fact that the battle is already won, that we should not think that because our eternal bacon is secure, that we are also not vulnerable to and subject to the command to go and change the world. The Christian mocks death and takes comfort and courage in Christ, and then hitches up their boots and gets to work in founding the kingdom of God. 56 through 58. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us glory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor is not in vain. What is Paul saying to the Corinthian church? One, don't be a zombie. Don't let death be the horizon that defines you. The fact that your body dies does not prevent you from having to do the work of the Lord, because the work that we do in the name of the Lord is not in vain. Instead, it is the beginning of and the way that God works through us to establish God's kingdom. Two, don't make plans for suspended animation. You can't fend off death on your own. It is not your work that brings about the kingdom, but instead that you give yourself fully to the Lord. You are made an instrument of God's kingdom. You are made the hands of the body of Christ. You are put into action in the name of a command that is given by the Lord's trumpet blast. And finally, three, don't be a vampire. The promise of life beyond the grave does not excuse you from doing the work of the kingdom. Far from it. Because you are resurrected, because life is eternal, you are called and compelled to work in the name of the kingdom of the Lord. To live in response to the challenge of the resurrection, then, is to hold it up as the light that causes us to see our world differently. It commands that we give ourselves fully. The Greek phrase here is periosante te ergon, to give yourself to your work, or to give to work fully. And it means to overflow, to be excellent in, to exceed in expectation for. The resurrection should fill us with the love for God's world, for God and for God's children, that this overflowing love cannot help but come out of us and change everything. It casts out the fear that our labor will do nothing, because our labor is for the Lord. What does this mean for us? We can see what it might mean for the Corinthian community. We can see how it is that Paul is encouraging them to think differently about their labor in the name of the Lord. What does it mean for us? So I want to close by just unpacking that little teeny N.T. Wright quote with the 3 points, where he argues for a fuller view of salvation that includes the whole person, for a person who responds to the resurrection by cooperating with God. So Wright says, the work of salvation is, in its full sense, about whole human beings and not merely souls. Two, about the present and not simply the future. And three, about what God does through us, not merely what God does in and for us. One, the work of the resurrection is about whole human beings, not merely souls. I got to be honest, evangelical brothers and sisters, we have a tendency sometimes to so narrowly focus on a doctrine of salvation that we forget the ways that God calls us also to do the work of salvation in this world at this time, and not simply for the souls and minds of people, but also for their bodies, to minister to the sick, to work for justice, to do things that minister to the whole of the person. Because what is resurrected is not simply the soul is not simply made eternal, the mind is not simply redeemed, but when God resurrects the body, God is saying that we have to value this material world and the bodies of the folks around us, and that we're called then to serve them in ways that require us to sacrifice for them and follow God's command. And what that means is whatever you do in the name of the Lord, right? If you are a lawyer or a teacher or a preacher or a scientist or a person who stays at home or a student or an insurance adjuster or an eye doctor or any of the other things that folks do in here, what you do, you should do excellently. You should overflow with the love of Christ. You should exceed the expectations that are put on you, because that is to live in response to the resurrection, isn't it? That in each moment, for each thing that you are called to do, that you are not simply doing what you need to do to fulfill the expectation that's put on you, but instead that you work in a way that sees each individual interaction in your life as also a way of building the kingdom. Yeah? Second, it's not about the present. It's about the present. It's not simply about the future. Serve the church. If you guys love the movie Gladiator as much as me, there's actually an old Roman saying in Gladiator that what we do in time echoes in eternity. It's not quite right. It's not that what we do now has an eternal implication. It's that we are now building the foundation of God's eternal kingdom. And the beauty of the resurrection is that then we do the work of the kingdom now, and we do it for the glory of God. Finally, three for right, what God does through us, not merely what God does in us and for us. This is the crucial point. To conclude, I'd like to return to the three attitudes towards death. What do all three have in common? Each is a cop-out. Each is a way of saying that you're not called to do anything more than live up to a certain standard that doesn't see you as a person who is potentially invested with an eternal future, who is challenged with an infinitely loving creator. If you wallow in death directly via addiction, via accepting that something in the present holds you down, a persistent weight that causes you to not be what it is that you can be, if you say that we all die so anything goes, what you're ultimately doing is acting on a way of not taking on the weight of something higher, something greater, something larger than your death, the kingdom of God. If you work like a bandit to avoid your own death, whether through cryogenics or obsessing with youth or excessive plastic surgery or making an idol of your health, or if you do something that serves an external extension of yourself, like creating wealth or great ideas, and you see that as your heritage into eternity, you have forfeited a responsibility to be and do something more than simply be the author of your own existence. And if you live like you're an immortal, or even worse, that because your life is eternal, what happens in this life doesn't matter, you have excused yourself from a radical love of God and God's creation. Last night, while telling a bunch of our non-church-going friends about the sermon, one of our wonderful and really sharp friends made what she identified as the classic atheist argument for how people cope with death. She said, "The easiest way to cope with the fear of death is to invent a God who will magically save you from dying." She's not wrong. There's a long line of thinkers who have said that the Christian faith in the resurrection is a mass delusion designed to make us comfortable in the face of mortality. She said she'd listened to the audio of this sermon, so I'd like to suggest the following. This criticism of Christianity is right insofar as many Christians have seen salvation as a cosmic get-out-of-jail card. But there is a more excellent way. If we accept not only the brutal violence of the cross and that it contains on us a call to die, but if we respond to the challenge of the resurrection to be made anew by it, Christian life opens you up not just to comfort, but to infinite challenge. Because what you do matters in a way that radical secular philosophy cannot foresee. What you do now participates in the eternal. What that means is not only that your work matters, but that you are commanded to give yourself over to it in the name of Christ. The Christian life is not a call to comfort. It is not a call to complacency, and it is not a delusion. It is a response to the blast of a trumpet, and it commands us, arise, heal the sick, feed the hungry, seek justice, proclaim the gospel, and build the kingdom of God. Amen.